Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Scripture encourages us to restore those who have fallen into sin and to restore them gently. Now, in order to discern whether somebody has fallen into a sin, it means you have to exercise some kind of judgment, right? A value judgment, which means that cannot be what Jesus is forbidding here. Galatians 6 verse 1 says it like this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you too may be tempted. So when you're dealing with somebody caught in, I'm going to differentiate two kinds of sin here. The sin that ensnares, the sin that crouches at the door. What do I mean by that? I mean personal sin. I mean the sexual temptation that crouches at the door, the addictive behavior that crouches at the door, the possibility of slander and gossip that crouches at the door, the addictive behavior, whatever it is, whether it's eating or drinking or shopping, is not the point. Those things crouch at the door. Those are individual sins. And those things are there always for all of us. Then there's a second kind of sin, which is called systemic sin. Systemic sin is the sin that, because humans inhabit systems and structures, infiltrate those systems and structures and skew them. So that things like the banking system, the healthcare system, the education system are all skewed systemically because individual humans with their sin inhabit those systems too become skewed. Sin in the soul is transitional. If it terrorizes individuals, it also terrorizes the systems that those individuals inhabit. Does that make sense to you? But today I'm not talking about systemic sin. I'm talking about people who are caught up in individual sin, the sin that ensnares, that captures them, that makes them go and see a prostitute, that catches them up in pornography on the internet, that catches them up in overeating, overshopping, whatever it is, the individual sin that ensnares. That's to be differentiated from systemic sin. Now, when I'm dealing with somebody caught up in a sin like that, this is how I usually start. I'm not saying to you it's the right way, but we're going to do an exercise together. When I'm dealing with somebody caught up in an horrific sin, this is where I start. I go like this. Lord, let me pretend for now, just for now, that grace doesn't exist. What does your judgment look like on me? I want us to do that now. Close your eyes. And quietly say, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. But for a moment, let's pretend it doesn't exist. What does your judgment look like on me? You see, only once we have a realistic grip on who we are before the God of all creation are we positioned to make any kind of judgment call to begin to restore the fallen brother or sister. We have to have a realistic grip on who we are before God. And the kind of exercise we've just done is the kind of exercise that will prevent us from doing things like writing long, self-righteous and self-congratulatory letters to the one who is entrapped in sin. Most of us have done that at some stage in our lives and come to the conclusion that very seldom, if ever, does that have the outcome we desire. Because that kind of thing can only ever be vested in self-congratulatory self-righteousness. Let's talk a little bit about the biblical concept of judgment. There is only one word to you that is used in Scripture for judge, and that is the Greek word krinou. K-R-I-N-O-U. That's the noun. The verb is krineti, to judge, from krinou. And the arc of meaning for that word is extremely broad. It can mean, on the one hand, to set free, the judgment unto innocence. So Charisse is a magistrate, and Nicole comes before her, and Charisse hears the case and declares her innocence. That is a judgment, but it's a judgment unto innocence. Then in between that judgment, you get the judgment which is the value judgment, which says, is this right or is this wrong? And then on the other end of the spectrum, you get the judgment unto condemnation or unto eternal damnation. Do you see the arc of meaning for this word? And it's only the context which determines how that word is being used. And the other end of the spectrum, where the word means to judge unto condemnation or unto eternal damnation, very clearly is the judgment that Jesus has in mind here when he says, do not judge. And the reason we know that is that the favorite pastime of the Pharisees was to judge people unto hell and to damnation. You who were born steeped in sin was their favorite phrase. And that is the judgment clearly that Jesus is speaking of here, that you and I are called upon never to make. Never, as in never. Now, what that means for you and for me is that regardless of what you might think of someone's actions, someone's chosen lifestyle, someone's beliefs, whether they're sitting on death row or not, the judgment unto eternity, please hear this, belongs to only one, Jesus. It is never your or my call to make, ever. Our call is only, when we come in touch with people, to move them one click of a 360-degree cog closer to Jesus. The judgment of individuals, regardless of what you believe about them, is never yours and mine to make. Please hear that. I have deep concerns about Christian movements that are quick to damn unto eternal punishment. When you think that somebody's in danger of that, the right response is tears and agony, not some kind of perverse joy over the fact that some people might not make it into paradise. So that being the reality, how can we effectively perform what I'm going to call delicate spiritual surgery in restoring people without harshly judging them? How can we help someone caught in sin? Just like a medical doctor needs precision and wisdom to perform a surgery, followers of Jesus need wisdom and gentleness to perform spiritual surgery. It takes more than wisdom. It takes character. Now, in today's text, Jesus describes what is needed to help someone caught in sin. To take what he calls a speck, also translated a splinter or a twig, from someone's eye. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been warning his disciples about the false teaching and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees lessened the demands of the law on lust, on divorce, on treatment of enemies, on oaths, etc., to suit themselves. They lessened the demands of the law. And their spiritual disciplines, such as giving and fasting and prayer, were there for everyone to see, because they'd lessened the demands of the law elsewhere and had nothing to do with honoring God. And Jesus warns the disciples in this sermon continuously, do not be like the Pharisees. Don't be like them. When Matthew 7, verse 1 to 6 is considered against that background, Jesus' call not to judge is another challenge for the disciples not to be like the Pharisees. That's what this is about. That's the context. Let me be very clear that the way of condemnation and judging is only ever the way of elevating self. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector illustrates Luke 18, verse 11 to 14. The Pharisee prays this prayer. It kind of boggles your mind. How self-righteous can you be? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. He points to the tax collector, then he says, I fast twice a week and I give 10% of everything that I own. How self-righteous can you get? Now, sadly, that kind of thing happens in the church. As people begin to grow in knowledge and in discipline, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up. And as people start to grow in the knowledge of Scripture, they sometimes then harshly condemn others who come to conclusions, for example, on secondary issues. And they condemn them. They even condemn those who might be light years ahead of them in spiritual maturity. Their little knowledge puffs them up and makes them proud and judgmental. The same sometimes happens when we gain a measure of what I'm going to call self-discipline. And we go, oh Lord, you've defeated that thing in me that used to tempt me. It doesn't tempt me anymore. And then we become judgmental over those who are tempted by the same things that we used to be tempted by. Have you ever noticed that the people that you struggle with the most often resemble you? Have you noticed that? Well, I overcame that thing. What's wrong with you? Anita and I always laugh, you know, with our own kids. They don't listen to this ever. Well, not quite ever, but very seldom. With my son-in-laws. One of my son-in-laws reminds me of me at the same age. Boy, I struggle with it. He's a great guy, but he reminds me so much of myself, and I struggle with it. So we do things like that. We tend to despise those who struggle with the very things that we previously struggled with. We forget that we were once immature. And when we forget our own propensity to weakness, to sin, we become little Pharisees, judging and condemning others. We effectively exalt ourselves by putting others down. And Jesus warns us time and again against this Pharisaic behavior as he tells us not to judge so that we will not be judged. Ultimately, what he's doing is teaching us how to properly help people who are struggling with sin. We all will struggle with sin while in this body. And we all will always need to be able to help others who struggle with the sin that crouches at the door and waits to ensnare each one of us. How can we do this effectively, graciously, and yet honestly? Is it even possible to do? I mean, this process is extremely delicate. Jesus calls us to it. But it's extremely delicate, which is why I think Jesus compares it to eye surgery. He says, this is a really, really delicate process here. I'm going to tell you a story. I might get a bit emotional when I tell you. I have a friend in South Africa. His name is Malcolm. And he does tune into this quite often. And he said, I'm allowed to mention his name. Malcolm's in a fairly legalist church setting. He and I came to faith within a year or two of one another. 1990, Anita and I came to faith, and Malcolm and I were working for the same corporate, different divisions. We did business together in my last few years on the rugby circuit. He followed me around while I was playing. And we invited them to come to church. And they came to church and they came to faith in Jesus. And then we went in very different directions. Same Lord, don't get me wrong. Same Lord, different streams. Two different lanes, 20 years ago. His lane was dispensational. Let's just say my lane clearly wasn't dispensational. Now, I've said some harsh things about dispensationals over the years. And when I've done that, I've made myself guilty of the sin of the Pharisees. And my excuse is, well, dispensationals said the most dreadful things about Vineyard. They condemned us to hell in the early days. That's my excuse, but it's really not an excuse. Now, to be honest, I was always surprised at the difference in direction that Malcolm and I took, because I always felt that they were far more in the grace camp than in the law camp. But in this thing, everyone has to find their own way, right? And of course, I've got the problem perfectly judged. I understand it. That in dispensational circles you are taught this is the right way, and anybody else who disagrees with us is in danger of hellfire. But when you're only exposed to one thing, that's all that you know. So I'm very grateful that I was in mainstream universities where I had a heap of theologies in front of me and the Spirit guided me to what I am, kingdom evangelical. That's my judgment. You hear me judging? Can you hear me making a value judgment there? I'm sure he's got his own value judgments regarding us. I'm using this purely as an illustration of how easily we judged. So this friend and I, and he's a good friend because we've picked it up after 20 years. And we're in relationship again after 20 years. That's how you know it's a good friendship, right? You just pick it up where you left it off. And he was saying to me a week or two back, and these are his words, I'm paraphrasing. Melta, I'm pretty much done with an environment in which people cut your legs from underneath you whilst apparently telling you the truth in love. Have we been innocent of that? I don't think so. We've done some of that ourselves. The more legalist an environment, the more that will be the propensity. But I want to say this to you if you don't know it yet. Vineyard, weaponizing scripture, please hear this, is not who we are. Not now, not ever. Scripture is not a weapon. And today we want to consider together how to effectively perform the spiritual surgery, the delicate spiritual surgery that helps people get free from the sin that entangles. What principles can be discerned from Matthew 7, verse 1 to 6 about those caught in some horrible sin? There are people in this congregation caught in some horrible sin. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for by the standard you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be the measure you receive. Does Jesus' imperative, because it is an imperative not to judge, mean that we should never judge anybody in any way? Should we not even have an opinion? Is that what he's saying? Because do not judge so that you will not be judged is probably one of the most abused texts in Scripture. Even unbelievers who know literally no Scripture, as in nix, nada, and nothing, can quote this one at you, right? And it's often used to say that we should never judge anyone, even those in unquestioned sin. Now, of course, we live in an era in which the world scarcely acknowledges sin. What do you mean sin? It's just the way I choose to live. It's not sin. Of course I can have three husbands if my polyamorous desire says I can. I mean, we're all into it and who are we harming? So here's the deal. Very often the church has held out a standard to the world that applies to us. Until somebody calls on the name of Jesus, they're free to do whatever they want. But you can't have Jesus and that stuff. You get that? Sometimes we've held out standards that Paul is calling the church to, and we've held it out to the world. So I don't tend to preach moralistically, and I'll tell you why. I preach Jesus, and Jesus looks after morality, not me. That's why I don't preach morals week in and week out. But there are places where things need to be said sometimes, and this is one. You want to know who you're harming in that polyamorous relationship? You're harming yourself. You're harming everybody else in that perverse relationship. And beyond the shadow of a doubt, you are doing irreparable harm to any child raised in that milieu. May I still say that? And the fact that an uber-woke narrative is unable to see that says much about our culture that is pretty darn disturbing. Let's leave that there because I don't preach morality. I preach Jesus. You know, without even considering the many texts outside of this chapter that call Christians to discernment, the surrounding verses alone tell us that Jesus isn't forbidding value judgment and all judgment. As we've seen, judgment has this broad range, this broad arc of meaning, and it is most likely that what he's forbidding here specifically is the judgment unto eternal damnation. That is what he is forbidding. Not your place, not mine. Regardless of what you might think of that polyamorous relationship. You don't have to agree with it, but you do not judge their eternal well-being. In verse 6 here, this thing takes a strange direction, and Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs nor pearls to swine. Now, my Bible is 30 years old, and I see that 30 years ago, I had a question mark next to that. I didn't know what he was talking about. I do now. What are you on about here, Jesus? Well, how does this fit in with what you're saying? Don't give pearls to swine or what is holy to dogs. Well, when people are confronted with what I'm going to call an inconvenient truth, you have to discern what their response is going to be. There are people in the world and very often in the church who will not only reject the things of God when they come their way, but will become hostile to the things of God. They will go on the attack if we present the truth to them. They are the people that M. Scott Peck calls the people of the lie. If you've never read that book, read it. M. Scott Peck is a Christian psychologist. The people who have believed their own publicity, their own self-righteousness, and often the people of the lie are religious. They've convinced themselves of their own righteousness, and so they delude themselves into thinking that God smiles upon even their most demonically inspired decisions. It happens in every evil ideology, apartheid, Cambodia, Pol Pot, where you convince yourself that the deities, the power that be, are on your side. Nazism, all evil ideologies have that. God smiles on my little sins. In our first year here, that was 2019, I shared once, only once, I'll share it again, that a man in South Africa had done me enormous harm, just like as in enormous. By promising me something that was so huge that it defied belief, I went back and I double-checked and triple-checked. He promised it to me in many ways over months, and then shamelessly, over a period of 6 months, he backtracked on every promise, broke every one, and said to me, I changed my mind. That's all he ever gave me. That was 2014, and he convinced himself that God smiled on his decision. And whilst over the years, the 8 years that have intervened in between then and now, I've been tempted in moments of weakness to tell him his fortune, to tell him where to get off. The Spirit has steered me time and time and again not to cast my pearls before swine. And so I've quietly moved on and left him alone in his delusion. You see, in situations with potential for aggressive self-righteousness, we have to discern what to do and not to share God's pearls with people if they're not ready to receive them. By the way, a dog in Hebrew and Israeli thinking isn't a nice little sweet family pet. It's not Monty, right? It's a mutt. It's a mutt. It's a wild animal. And a boar is the same. The implication of the text is that these people have the character of a wild animal that are unable to appreciate what is holy or valuable and do not understand the difference between the holy and the profane. Last week's Lord's Prayer by Bruce Springsteen illustrated something of that when you would have picked up. He mixes the holy and the profane. He doesn't understand that you cannot use the holy and the profane in the same paragraph. So right after this lot, Jesus describes how there are wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets within the church, and we discern them by their fruits. And again, to discern something by their fruits means we have to practice a form of judgment to do this. Chapter 7, verses 15 to 20 unpacks that. Clearly, Jesus is not forbidding value judgment. You have to make value judgments. So then, aside from the judgment unto condemnation, is there any other kind of judging that Jesus is warning us against? And understanding this is very important because it will help us to better reconcile others to God. Unlike the Pharisees who simply hurt other people in the name of God. That's what they did. They just hurt people in the name of God. And you get Christians who do that. They used God's name in vain. What type of judging other than the judging to eternal damnation is Jesus maybe forbidding here? which might be a hindrance for us to helping others. Firstly, when you are called upon to make a judgment, be very, very careful of judging people's hearts. A judgmental spirit will often attribute the worst possible intentions to other people. Try to assume the very best until people prove you wrong. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 5. For I'm not aware, says Paul, of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted because of this. The one who judges me is the Lord. So then do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. Just let it lie there. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motive of hearts. Be careful of judging people's hearts. Then each will receive their recognition from God. Secondly, be careful of judging people from a wrong posture. What do I mean by that? We have to consider our own hearts when we recognize the sins and failures of others. Are we pointing to their failures because we genuinely love them and care for them and want the best for them and want to restore them? Or is it from a place of anger or a place of pride, more than likely, or a place of jealousy? When we point to other people's failures from pride or anger or jealousy, there will sometimes be even perverse joy in the failure or the demise of other people. Avoid people who are perversely delighted at the fall of others. I'm going to say that to you again. Avoid people who appear to be perversely delighted at the fall and the failure of others. Flee from them in the name of Jesus. Flee. When seeing others' failure is motivated by love, then pain and heartbreak will be evident in that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that famous passage on love says that love is not glad about injustice, but rejoices in truth. Thirdly, be very, very careful of judging people without all the information at hand, particularly when you're dealing with warring parties. Scripture forbids hasty judgments. Proverbs 18:10 says, the one who gives an answer before he listens, that is his folly and his shame. This is especially true when hearing only one side of a story from two warring parties. Don't jump to conclusions. What does Jesus mean with a warning attached to the prohibition of not judging? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For by the standard you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be the measure you receive. Simply, it means what it says. It means that if we are critical, uncaring, unloving, unwise in how we care for the restoration of others, our reward will be affected. Please notice that I didn't say your eternal well-being will be affected. Your reward will be affected. You have your salvation. Be careful of how you build on it. Your reward gets affected. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, when that servant didn't forgive his fellow servant, God handed him over to the torturers. It's a really, really disturbing passage of scripture. Likewise, if we are merciful, if we're loving in the administration of God's justice, God will be the same way with us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Remember that? Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Spiritual judgment unto restoration, gently and fearfully administered, can be constructive. It builds up. Pharisaic judgment is only ever destructive. It only hurts. It hurts others, and ultimately it hurts us. And we have to avoid the latter at all costs if we're effectively going to help those struggling with sin. So to effectively perform spiritual surgery, we have to gain a clear vision of ourselves through repentance. This is how Jesus says it in this passage. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you fail to see the beam or the plank or the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, whilst there is a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, remove the beam from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When Jesus uses the analogy of a person having a speck in his eyes and the other one a beam or a plank or a log of wood. He's describing how our own sin, our own blind spots, prevents our ability to evaluate and to assist others. We have to remove those things before we come to others. The word speck is better translated as twig or splinter. Both people have a serious sin issue which affects their sight, but the one who's trying to help the other one has got the bigger problem, and that makes us unequipped for the task. You see, human propensity tends to focus on the sin of the other and to diminish our own sin, and that began in the Garden of Eden. After Adam's sin, instead of recognizing his own failure and the gravity of his failure, he focuses on the failure of Eve, and not only of Eve, but of God. He says, "The woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. You gave this woman to me." You see how we focus on the sin of the other. Sometimes Anita and I laugh how when one of our kids does something that we don't necessarily agree with, I'll say to her, "Oh, by the way, your youngest daughter is looking for you," right? Now, we do that in jest, but actually it goes back to the sin of Adam. She's not my daughter at this point. She's your daughter. She's the one who's just done this thing. Your youngest daughter is looking for you. By the way, Anita, your youngest daughter is looking for you. But anyway. So to remove our beams, we've constantly got to be real about ourselves. When Jesus says, "See the beam in our own eye," the word has the idea of serious and continuous meditation. You know, it's very easy to hear a message like the one I'm preaching now and to think, geez, Bob needs to hear this message. No, actually, doesn't. You need to hear it, right? And I need to hear it. But that's how we think. We immediately think of the sin of the other. To remove our beams, particularly if you're in leadership, accountability. Who do you have in your life who speaks truth? Who speaks truth to you? Who do I have on church leadership who'll say to me, "Hey, Mel, you were out of line there." And as much as I try continually to tell the pastoral leadership team, "Hey, you guys aren't only there to support me, you're there to hold me accountable." Well, the support comes very easily, but you guys don't hold me that accountable, right? You're there to hold me accountable. Who do you have who speaks truth into your life? Who is your Nathan to your David? Right? Who will speak truth to power? To remove our beams, we must confess and forsake anything that might blind us. We will not be able to help others if we are knowingly holding on to habitual sin ourselves. We need to confess and repent. Forsake, says Scripture. Flee all appearances of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to close this. In considering the analogy of eye surgery, it reminds us of our need to be gentle in the extreme with those who are struggling in sin. Our eyes are very delicate. They're very easy to damage permanently. An ophthalmologist performs very delicate surgery. And it does seem to me that it is the spiritually immature who are especially prone towards harshness. As Paul specifically calls the spiritually mature to the task of restoration. I think that a part of the reason harshness is common for the spiritually immature is because when you're immature, you don't yet recognize your own vulnerability to sin. As I get older, I find myself saying the thing that Isaac Newton says in that movie. What was the movie? Amazing Grace. He says to William Wilberforce, "As I get older, William, all I realize is I am a terrible sinner, but Christ is a far greater redeemer." A far greater redeemer. And when we're young and immature, we don't yet recognize that. Our own propensity to falling over the edge. Young Christians might feel overly confident and strong, and they forget how vulnerable they are and how easy it is to stumble. Their perceived strength is really a weakness that blinds them and makes them ineffective ministers of grace. If you cannot do it in grace, do not do it. just do not do it. Let somebody else do it if you can't do it in grace. The sin of pride causes us to judge others harshly and quickly. In contrast, the spiritually mature are not just spiritual because of their ability to conquer sin, but because of their humility and the recognition of their own frailty. They recognize that they're always vulnerable to failure, which draws them even closer to God and makes them even more gracious with others. No doubt we see this in Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners and the least of all God's people. In his maturity, Paul recognized how weak and how vulnerable he really was. So how should we effectively perform spiritual surgery as we help ourselves and help others get free from the sin that ensnares and entraps? To effectively perform spiritual surgery, we must avoid a judgmental disposition and enter this territory literally with fear and trepidation. To effectively perform spiritual surgery, we must gain a clear vision of ourselves through continuous repentance. To effectively perform spiritual surgery, we must exceedingly gently care for people. To effectively perform spiritual surgery, we must practice discernment. And if we are to share grace and truth, and we feel it will not be received, then don't share it. It's a difficult balance. It's fraught with pitfalls. But in Him, all things are possible. All things are possible.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.